the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening, and as Nick has said, I'm Megan, and I'm a member here at Belmont along with my husband Dave and very lively toddler Sophie, who this is her favourite area of the church, the front. She loves the steps. This morning she was manhandling Daniel. I think it's a cuddle, but she's hopefully in the bath now. So hopefully I'll be able to get through tonight's talk without having to madly dash off to retrieve her. Last week, Adrian Rushworth started our sequence on Romans 14, exploring what Paul has to say about living with differences. And Paul's primary concern at the start of this chapter seems to be that the house churches in Rome don't fragment into ghettos of Jewish and Roman Christians who mistrust one another. Now, Jewish Christians, who had grown up with customs and laws that were part of the Hebrew Scriptures, may have struggled with the idea that Roman believers were fully accepted by God, apart from these laws, simply through their faith in the Messiah. And Adrian talked us through how Paul labels some believers weak due to their beliefs and their views on particular cultural issues, such as meat eating, drinking alcohol. And it is, Adrian said, as though these believers are strong on opinions and weak in faith, not feeling the liberty that comes with Christ. And so at the start of Romans 14, Paul acknowledges the tensions between these fractured Christian groups, and he urges compassion and understanding rather than contempt. And tonight, through looking at the next few verses in Romans 14, we'll be exploring how Paul similarly calls us to unity through his exhortation to Christians to avoid judging others. At the end of Romans, Paul greets a plethora of Christians, a plethora of people and groups, from wealthy masters, uneducated slaves, messianic Jews and ex-pagans, to women, to men, to Europeans, to Africans. And like our church family today, those receiving Paul's letter were ethnically, racially and geographically diverse, praise God. And as a result, Paul acknowledges that there will be many differences in their attitudes, practices, and beliefs. And so, mindful of this mixed audience, Paul urges those reading and listening to his letter to avoid judging others based on difference. Instead, he reminds us of the profound truths that should significantly affect the way that we interact with one another. We're going to read about this now in Romans 14, verses 7 to 12. So follow along on page 1077 of the Church Bibles or on the screen now. For we do not live to ourselves alone, and we do not die to ourselves alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat your brother or sister with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, we will all give an account of ourselves to God. We'll explore this passage in three sections, and apologies that I couldn't think of any pithy headings. These will have to do. So firstly, Romans 14, verses 7 to 9, Jesus Christ is our unifying focus. Secondly, Romans 14, verse 10, with Christ at the centre, we cannot and do not need to judge our brothers and sisters. And lastly, Romans 14, verses 11 to 12, God is the ultimate judge. So firstly, in Romans 14, 7 to 9, we see how Jesus Christ is our unifying focus. So in these initial verses from our reading this evening, Paul stresses that as Christians, and whether that's Jewish or Roman Christians, first century in Rome or 21st century in Belmont this evening, we are under new ownership. If we have put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, We no longer live to ourselves alone or die to ourselves alone. Rather, we are reminded that we now live and we now die to the Lord. And when I was reading these verses, quite an iconic image came to mind that I think has been used quite a few times at Belmont, maybe a decade ago. But it reminds me of the Brazilian footballer Kaká. And he had a habit of pointing two fingers to the sky to thank God whenever he scored a goal. But the most famous image of him, I think, is this one here. He revealed his undershirt as a celebration when his team, AC Milan, defeated Liverpool in the UEFA Champions League final. And this photo went viral as things could have done in 2007. Falling to his knees, Kaká revealed his message to the world, I belong to Jesus. And in doing so, Kaká very clearly and very publicly showed the world his belief that he does not live to himself alone or die to himself alone, but that he lives and dies to the Lord. His actions are for his Lord, Jesus. And in a time of division in first century Rome, I wonder if Paul is reminding the recipients of his letter of the same thing. They now belong to Jesus. And at times as Christians, it might feel like we're individuals carrying on with our own individual practices, or that maybe we're part of factions with opposing views. But Paul is reminding us that in living and dying to the Lord, our common priority has to be Jesus Christ. As Adrian outlined last week, the disputable matters that Paul talks about in Romans 14, verse 1, can often cause conflict. And he briefly outlined some of what these things might be. So it might be our differing opinions on how we conduct sung worship, pray collectively, listen to God as a church community, for example. But what Paul reminds us of here in verse 7 is the non-disputable matter, that we are God's people, that we are a people who no longer live to ourselves. And through Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross, we live under a new rule with a new focus and a new priority. So regardless of how we might feel about meat eating, vegetarianism, how many all-age services we have each quarter, liturgy, whether children should be allowed to pick up every single cone on a baptism Sunday, that was just my child, whether sung worship should be called sung worship or whether it could just be called worship, what is bigger is that we recognize that in Jesus we are the Lord's now. And that means putting Jesus Christ at the center and recognizing that the main thing is that the main thing is the main thing. The main thing is that the main thing, Jesus, is the main thing. And so that leads us on to the next verse in Romans 14, verse 10. Therefore, we do not need to judge our brothers and sisters. So this new ownership and the fact that we are in Christ does not automatically mean, sadly, that Christian communities are defined by peace and unity. And as we've heard already at the start of chapter 14, Paul identifies weak believers, using the adjective not to describe the strength of individuals' faith or spiritual courage, but instead to outline that some Christians may have more sensitive consciences than others. And it's suggested that these weak believers in Rome would have most likely been Jewish Christians who grew up with many customs and laws that were part of the Hebrew scriptures. And they no doubt struggled, perhaps as a result of personal temperament, parental upbringing, theological convictions, cultural conditioning, or maybe something else entirely. They no doubt struggled with the idea that Roman believers were fully accepted by God apart from these laws, simply through faith in the Messiah. So therefore, these Jewish Christians were in danger of becoming judgmental and critical of others. And it is into this context that Paul speaks in verse 10, confronting this attitude. Why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat your brother or sister with contempt? Paul stresses that this judgment, this contemptuous attitude towards others, erodes trust and erodes unity. Now, in the opening verses of Romans 14, Paul refers explicitly to judgmental attitudes about meat-eating versus vegetarianism and keeping a day of the week sacred versus considering every day alike. But his response to these seemingly contemptuous, scornful, and critical attitudes towards Christians with different beliefs and practices to our own is to urge respect, understanding, and unity instead. In his book, Romans, A Letter That Makes Sense of Life, Andrew Ollerton gives some modern examples. He says, "It may be one thing for us to decide that we cannot, in good conscience, drink whiskey, wear makeup, or watch certain films. But it's another to put that on everyone else. If I feel the need to abstain, I should do so to the glory of God, and I must avoid making others feel guilty in the process." A Christian should make his or her decisions about how to live out their everyday life for Jesus in good conscience, to the glory of God. And we should respect our brothers and sisters' decisions, trusting that the decision they have made is between them and God alone. As an example, growing up I played hockey relatively competitively, badly representing my county, and I do mean that quite seriously. I used to run away. I didn't want the ball, which wasn't really the point. But many of the tournaments, so the West tournaments, were on Sunday mornings, and ordinarily I'd be at church then. And my family weren't consistently in church growing up, and so it did feel a little bit like I was on my own in my early teens trying to work out what to do. Could I still play hockey on a Sunday morning and glorify God that way? Or would it be wrong of me to miss church? And my youth leader, coincidentally, had been in the same position when she was younger. She chose to put church ahead of her sport, and I decided to play in the tournaments. So it was the same scenario, but we both chose to glorify God in different ways. Perhaps she was the weak one in this example, or perhaps I was. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that we talk through our decisions, we respected each other's views, and we recognized that our common belief in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior was the most important thing. Now, I think that the questions Paul poses in verse 10 are rhetorical. You then, why do you judge your brother and sister, or why do you treat your brother or sister with contempt? But perhaps it might be useful here to think briefly about what might motivate us to judge others. Sometimes I wonder whether our judgment of other Christians and their behavior comes from a conviction that our view is the right one, the correct one, the only acceptable way to respond to a situation. And I think that perhaps at other points we're motivated by pride, a desire for one-upmanship, or a desire to make ourselves feel better. But Paul is very clear that we have no place to entertain these feelings, stressing that we will all stand before God's judgment seat. But also I think it would be interesting perhaps to substitute the why of that rhetorical question in verse 10 to a how. Instead of why do you judge your brother and sister, what happens this evening if we ask ourselves, how can I judge my brother or sister? How can I treat my brother or sister with contempt? Earlier in Romans, in chapter 3, verse 23, we read that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So then, how can we judge our brothers and sisters? We have no superiority or moral high ground to do so. And Paul continues in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, that though we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this gift of Jesus Christ's sacrifice is for all of us, for each one of us. Brothers and sisters, we are all equal at the foot of the cross. What then gives me the right to even think that I can call out others? And I think this quotation from Tim Keller encapsulates this idea quite well. He says, "The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less." I'll read it again. "The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less." If Jesus Christ is our unifying focus, then we cannot and we do not need to judge our brothers and sisters. Currently, there's ample opportunity for judgmental attitudes in our lives, right? Take, for example, how we could think about the way that other Christians may vote in a couple of weeks' time. It would be all too easy to think contemptuously of someone who, in our minds, might choose to support a political party whose stance doesn't prioritise tackling climate change, or whose plan doesn't treat those seeking asylum with compassion or dignity in our minds, or a party who plans to invest not as heavily as we might like in the NHS or in our education system, for example. But if we are to heed Paul's advice to the Romans, we would do well to remember that we are all equal at the foot of the cross. We are all saved by grace. We all need to treat one another with love and understanding rather than contempt. And we do that by keeping Christ at the center, fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith rather than on ourselves. Perhaps, though, there's also scope to briefly explore the difference between judging others with contempt and judging when to offer wise counsel to others. There may be times when, as Christians, we need to oppose sin. Is judgment of our brothers and sisters acceptable in these circumstances? What about when the way we or our Christian brothers or sisters behave puts others at risk or potentially harms others? Surely intervention in these instances is less about treating a brother or sister with contempt, as we read in Romans 14, verse 10, and more about loving them well. As an example, in my early 20s, I was in quite a complex relationship. It was very complex, actually. My partner at the time was much older, had been married previously, was going through a divorce, had young children, sporadically attended church, but wasn't consistently part of a church family. And several of my dear friends and family expressed concerns about the relationship, and actually a few people in this room too. And they were concerned about how quickly and intensely it was progressing, and how isolated we were becoming as a couple from other friends and family. And I never felt as though I was experiencing contemptuous judgment from others, but I certainly felt as a Christian that some of my actions were being judged as very less than wise. And whilst it is never easy or not always necessarily pleasant to be on the receiving end of wise counsel, perhaps especially when unsought, I am grateful for my Christian friend's timely and loving intervention, which refocused my attention on the main thing, Jesus. Spoiler, reader, I did not marry him. However, I do acknowledge that at times, and especially in the case of serious sin or serious pastoral matters, the best course of action may be to direct your concerns and maybe your judgment towards church leadership. These verses in Romans 14, questioning why we feel we can judge our brothers or sisters or treat them with contempt, bring to mind Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. He says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." In both Romans 14 and Matthew chapter 7, I wonder whether the judging of others that both Paul and Jesus refer to is similar. They don't seem to be forbidding criticism, nor do they seem to be asking us to suspend our critical faculties. Instead, what they both seem to warn against is not criticism, but censoriousness, judging in the sense of passing judgment on or condemning. So whilst there may be occasions where sensitive and loving intervention seems necessary, this can never be delivered hypocritically. We do not judge others with contempt because we know that we are no better. Which leads us on to our final few verses from Romans 14. So verses 11 to 12 reveal to us, I think, why we should never judge others with censoriousness or condemnation. It says, "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God.' So then, we will all give an account of ourselves to God." And here, I think Paul refocuses those listening to his letter and us today to recognize God as the ultimate arbiter of right and wrong. We are directed to consider God as the ultimate authority on the way that we live our lives. Paul's reference to Isaiah in those final verses emphasizes that no one is exempt from God's judgment. We will all give an account of ourselves to God. And God's judgment won't be subject to prejudice, the whims of human bias, but will be entirely just. Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess before God. We will all give an account of ourselves, not of other people, to God. And so, with this reminder, we recognize the folly of acting in God's place before then in judging our brothers and sisters. As John Stott outlines, no human being is righteous before God, not even the best ones. Therefore, we have no warrant to climb onto the bench, place our fellow human beings in the dock, and start pronouncing judgment and passing sentence, because God alone is judge and we are not, as we will be forcibly reminded when the roles are reversed. And as we finish looking at tonight's passage, we'd do well to remember what God will proclaim over us as we stand before him at his judgment seat. In the course of our Christian walk, we will make mistakes. We will judge our brothers and sisters in Christ unnecessarily and hypocritically. We will fall short of the glory of God. But amazingly, as we read earlier on in Romans, in chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How incredible it is to know that in Christ we are not condemned. Because of the cross where Jesus went to die for my sins, for your sins, for the sins of our brothers and sisters, where Jesus went to die for the joy set before him, the account we will give of ourselves to God will ultimately be met with total love and acceptance, because God will look at us and will see his son, Jesus. I'm going to close this evening by reading a short story that I think neatly captures some of the ideas explored in our time so far together. And I think in this narrative, the author outlines why we cannot judge other people and also outlines the ultimate joy we will have in trusting God as the ultimate judge. So if you'd find it helpful, please feel free to shut your eyes as you listen. It's from a book called Stories for the Extreme Teen's Heart, but I think it's good for all ages, not just teenagers. It's called The Room by Joshua Harris. In that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features, save for the one wall covered with small index card files. They were the ones in libraries that list titles by author or subject in alphabetical order. But these files, which stretched from floor to ceiling and seemingly endless in either direction, had very different headings. As I drew near the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was one that read, "Girls I Have Liked." I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written on each one. And then, without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system for my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in a detail my memory couldn't match. A sense of wonder and curiosity, coupled with horror, stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their contents. Some brought joy and sweet memories, others a sense of shame and regret so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A file named Friends was next to one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles range from the mundane to the outright weird. Books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I have laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness, things I've yelled at my brothers. Others I couldn't laugh at, things I have done in anger, things I have muttered under my breath at my parents. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than I expected. Sometimes there were fewer than I hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time in my 20 years to write each of these thousands, possibly millions, of cards? But each card confirmed this truth. Each was written in my own handwriting, each signed with my signature. When I pulled out the file marked Songs I Have Listened To, I realized the files grew to contain their contents. The cards were packed tightly, and yet after 2 or 3 yards, I hadn't found the end of the file. I shut it, shamed, not so much by the quality of music, but more by the vast amount of time I knew that file represented. When I came to a file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed contents. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. Suddenly, I felt an almost animal rage. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. In an instant frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty it and burn the cards. But as I took the file at one end and began pounding it on the floor, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate and pulled out a card, only to find it as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot. Leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a long, self-pitying sigh. And then I saw it. The title bore, "People I Have Shared the Gospel With." The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled on its handle, and a small box, not more than 3 inches long, fell into my hands. I could count the cards it contained on one hand. And then the tears came. I began to weep, sobs so deep that the hurt started in my stomach and shook through me. I fell on my knees and cried. I cried out of shame, from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of file shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever know of this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. But then as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. No, please not him, not here, or anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. and in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes, but this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry again. He walked over and put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up and walked back to the wall of files. Starting at one end of the room, he took out a file and one by one began to sign his name over mine on each card. "No," I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was, "No, no," as I pulled the card from him. His name shouldn't be on these cards. But there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written with his blood. He gently took the card back. He smiled a sad smile and continued to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but the next instant it seemed I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." I stood up and he led me out of the room. There was no lock on the door. There were still cards to be written.